Suffering is for certain inevitable. It's the sort of thing that we face day in and day out. And it's something that we have to come to terms with. One of the disciples said to Jesus one time that he had left all and followed him, and therefore what would he receive? Jesus said, there is no one who has left all to follow me who will not receive manifold in return, and suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And therefore, any time we talk about this subject from Scripture, there are bound to be people for whom it is particularly pointed at that time. And I'm sure there are many of you here this morning who come in various states of mind, some of you deeply disturbed about decisions that you have to make and particular pressures that you face, and we have to come to terms with these things. Those who don't have Scripture may come to the conclusion that because there is so much pain in the world, God is either not good, or He is impotent, or He is simply absent. But even if we do come to that conclusion that God is not present or that He's evil, we still have to struggle with the problem of suffering. It's still there. Or there may be some emotional reaction to suffering, and we may rail against God and curse Him, as Job's wife counseled him to do, to say goodbye to God and die. But again, having done that, we still have to face the problem of suffering. It's with us. Now, here's where Revelation comes to our rescue. The Scripture alone of all secular writings comes to terms, comes to grips with the issue of suffering and tells us how to utilize it, not merely to be resigned to it, but to use it to accomplish its God-given purpose. Now, let's look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, remembering that Peter's concern is to prepare people in Asia Minor for a wave of persecution from the Roman government. Prior to the writing of this book, Christians had experienced personal persecution. They had been rejected by their friends, ostracized from the best groups. Their businesses were boycotted. They were being harassed in personal and social ways. But up to this point in time, they had not felt the force of Roman imperial persecution. Peter saw that this was coming. He wrote during the early periods of Nero's reign, and he knew that it would only be a period of time before they began to feel pressure from the Roman Empire itself. He wrote from Rome, which he describes symbolically in the book as Babylon, with all that the name Babylon would produce in the minds of these believers. It's opposition to the truth of the gospel, and they could expect to feel this opposition soon. He wrote to people who lived in Asia Minor. Today is Turkey, and we know historically it was only a matter of years before persecution by various emperors, Trajan and Domitian, reached that far, and these people in Asia Minor did begin to experience what Peter describes here as the fiery trial that is to try you. Peter himself was crucified upside down. He was one of the victims of this wave of persecution, and these people were to follow shortly afterward. And so he writes to prepare them for what he knows is inevitable. The book, therefore, is filled from beginning to end with principles about how to face into times of stress. What should we do when we suffer? We need to recall to mind that Peter's starting point is our salvation. The opening chapters of this book describe for us the destiny that is every believer's. From verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, he portrays for these believers what God has purposed to do for them. Their destiny, their ultimate destiny, is salvation. Paul's emphasis, remember, is upon the salvation that we have presently. Peter's emphasis is upon the salvation which is to come when Jesus Christ is revealed. And this was a plan that was determined from eternity. Salvation was not some afterthought on God's part. It was not something that occurred to him after sin occurred, but rather it was something that he had eternally determined to do. And that this salvation, the wholeness that was destined for man, would come to pass when Jesus Christ comes again. And in these opening verses, Peter portrays for us what that salvation entails. He points out that God has called us to a new kind of life, that we have a new birth, a new life, which results in what he describes as a dynamic hope, a living hope that's tied into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus rose, we will rise, and we have presently his resurrection life. And therefore, our hope is dynamic. We can cope because of the assurance of this salvation, the security that this gives us. And then Peter tells us, in addition, that we have an inheritance that's laid up in heaven. It's something that cannot be taken away from us. It won't decay. It can't be eroded. It will never be ruined. In contrast to all other inheritances or resources that we have in this life, it can never, ever be taken away from us, because that inheritance is God himself. David says, "Whom have I in heaven but God?" That's what makes heaven heavenly, is the presence of God himself. And that's the one unshakable resource that we have laid up, reserved for us in heaven. And therefore, we can face into any circumstance now with a sense of security. Some of you may know Bob Young, who was for a time on the university staff in South America. And I remember hearing him speak a number of years ago about his experiences as a graduate student in a university. He had been pursuing a doctoral program in education for some time and had invested a great deal of money and time in that program. And after a couple of years, his advisor called him into his office and told him that they wouldn't encourage him to pursue his program any longer, because he was such an outspoken Christian and his worldview was so contrary to that of the department, they suggested that he go elsewhere. As he uttered these words, Bob said that through his mind went all that he had lost, the 3 or 4 years that he had invested in time and the thousands of dollars that he had to pay. But following hard on the heels of these thoughts were the words from the chorus: "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." And to his surprise, he laughed. And the man who was talking to him thought he had lost his mind, and he ran out of the room, wanted to get help. Didn't know what had happened to Bob. But you see, that's the thing, that it's knowing how real our inheritance is that keeps us stable. When everything else is falling down about us, we know that we have an inheritance that's secured for us in heaven. It's God himself. It's unshakable. It can never be taken away. And that's what's reserved. That's the foundation that Peter lays down that gives us confidence in times of trial. Now in the verses 6 through 9, Peter turns to the present. He's been dealing with the future and the salvation that's ours in the future. And now he talks about how that salvation works out in our present experience. Verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have become distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, there are two statements in this paragraph that give us the time element that Peter is concerned about. You'll notice that twice he uses the word "now" in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now you are in distress." And then in verse 8, though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And also the expression with which this paragraph begins, in this you greatly rejoice. And that refers to the last line of verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We rejoice in the fact of Jesus coming again and the consummation of the salvation that God is working out in our life. We look forward to that. In that we rejoice. But now, we're distressed. And Peter gathers together a number of statements in this brief paragraph that help us face into the circumstances around us that distress us. The first thing that strikes me about this passage is that Christians do get distressed. The word that Peter uses is a word that means to be very sorrowful or to be very heavy, to be burdened down. And it reminds us that Christianity is not stoic. It's Christian. It's being like Christ. And Christ himself was beset by things that distressed him. He cried. He felt anger and frustration in the face of circumstances that were adverse, such as Lazarus' death. He ran the gamut of human emotions apart from sin. And thus, it's right and proper for Christians to feel distress. It's wrong for us to urge another Christian to keep a stiff upper lip. Don't weep. Don't show your feelings. George MacDonald said that there are times when tears are the only cure for weeping. We've all experienced that. There are times when we're terribly burdened and terribly hurt, and tears are right and proper and the only legitimate expression in times like that. And therefore, it's wrong for us to feel guilty when emotionally we're distraught and distressed and burdened. Jesus himself was. And the thing that comforts us is that the Lord himself experiences every emotion that we experience. We are so closely identified with him that he goes through what we go through. He weeps with us. He rejoices with us. He feels frustration with us when we face into circumstances that inhibit us. He understands. He's been through these things himself. And therefore, we can come to him boldly and find help. He's a father who knows. Donald Barnhouse told a story once about one of his children. He was working in his office on a message, and one of his little girls came in and was playing around his desk and rifling his drawers, and she was kind of a bother. He put up with it for a while, but she was very distracting, and finally she slammed a drawer, and her fingers were in the drawer and pinched them, and she let out a squeal, and it was the last straw, and he picked her up, and he set her outside the door and slammed the door and told her to go find her mother, and she ran down the hall to her mother and ran into her mother's arms, and she was weeping, and her mother said, What's the matter? Did you hurt your fingers? And she said, no, my finger is all right. It's just that Daddy never said, oh. And you see, that's what we want. That's what we want. When we're distressed and burdened, we want someone to say, oh. And sometimes it's difficult to find a brother or sister who understands. They may not have gone through that circumstance, but we have a Lord who understands. And he's the source of comfort. Now that's the first thing we need to realize, that the Lord understands when we're emotionally distraught. And he does not condemn us. We should not feel guilty. But he's there to comfort. Now there are a number of other things that Peter tells us. He says in verse 6, that the distress that we experience is little. Literally, the word just says we are a little distressed. It's a term that refers both to the amount of time that a person undergoes suffering, and also the extent of that suffering, the degree to which we suffer. Peter says it's just a little. When compared with the glory that is to be revealed, it's not very great, either in span of time or in extent. Now that's hard for us to believe because we have not yet seen the glory, but by faith we know that's true. Paul said, I believe that the sufferings that I experience are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We cannot equate the sufferings that we experience with the greatness of that glory when Christ comes again. We cannot compare the brief span of our suffering with the eternal glory. And in another place, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that this light, momentary affliction is working for us an exceeding great weight of glory. He contrasts the lightness of our present affliction with the weight of glory that will be ours when Jesus comes back again. And if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul itemizes there some of his sufferings. And I don't think that any of us have ever gone through anything quite like this. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And yet, Paul says, these are light, momentary afflictions when compared with the glory that's to be revealed. And then, again in verse 6, Peter describes these trials as necessary. My translation says, if necessary, it would be more accurate to say, since they are necessary. Suffering is not a luxury, it's a necessity. We say, who needs it? God says, you do. And he'll explain why in a moment. Also in verse 6, he describes these trials as various. In my translation, I think yours says manifold. The word means many-colored. Trials do seem to come from all sides. And when it rains, it pours. Sometimes we may go through a period when we're relatively free from trial, and when it comes from every quarter. Physically and mentally, emotionally, from our children, from our place of work, things around our home, it just seemed to pile in upon us. And Peter says that's characteristic. They're manifold. They're many-colored, variegated trials. The only other place Peter uses this term, manifold, is in chapter 4, verse 10, where it's used to describe there the manifold grace of God. And it's a reminder, again, that when things begin to tumble in around us and when trials come from every direction, there is a greater and corresponding grace to meet all of these trials. But then in verse 7, he comes to the main point of his teaching. And that is that suffering is purposeful. Now, that's one of the most helpful things I know about facing into difficult circumstances. When we know that we're not the prisoner of some capricious fate, that we're not being buffeted by chance, but there is some design in the world, that God knows what he's doing, that the world is not out of control, but that everything is screened through his love and is given to us for a purpose. He introduces verse 7 with a word that signifies a purpose clause. It's for this purpose that trials come, in order that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not referring to the process of the testing of our faith as being a joyful thing. It's the product. It's the faith approved that produces joy. The process may be very painful. It may be difficult to find anything to rejoice over during the process unless we see that the process is tending toward the product, which is an approved faith. You see, that's what everything is directed toward in our life. To teach us to walk by faith. Because that's where power comes from. That's where a God-like character comes from. It comes from faith. And so God brings into our life various adverse and distressing circumstances in order to teach us to walk by faith. When we come to Christ, we're a sort of curious mixture of faith and flesh. There's a bit of confidence in God, but underlying all is a basic confidence in ourselves. And it's that that God has to deal with. And so he brings into our life various circumstances that inhibit us, distress us, take us to the end of ourselves, to show us that we do not have what it takes to cope with life. And we turn away from our self-confidence to a God confidence, and we lay hold of him, and thus we're able to exhibit in our personalities all the character of God. You see, God is not, he's not concerned about making you stronger, strengthening your personality, giving you more courage, just as a commodity in itself. We sometimes view the Christian life that way. As we grow, we're getting stronger. And therefore, we wonder at times why, when we don't walk by faith, we can revert to the old way of life and do things that we used to do that we thought we had long since laid aside. During these times of defection, we're capable of sin just as great as before we came to Christ. But you see, God's not making us stronger. He's teaching us to walk more consistently by faith. Because it's only when we're depending upon the life of God that we're anything at all. And so suffering teaches us to keep on walking, to keep on depending, to keep on trusting God. And therefore, we're able to exhibit his life. I'm sure, like many of you, I was convinced that I would be the world's greatest parent. And I had worked with children most of my life. And I'm discovering a very distressing fact. I'm not a good parent at all. And for years, I lived in confidence in my ability to work with children. After all, that was my background. It was my training. It's what I did best. But I discover I don't know how to do it. I am inadequate. I make terrible mistakes. I fail consistently. And so I'm driven back time and time again to the Lord. And I ask for all that he can be to me, to be the right kind of parent. You see, and that's what suffering does. It keeps driving us back to God. And we lay hold of him, and we find that he is our source of adequacy. And Peter says, when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will stand there with a faith that's been approved. That's a word that they used in Greek and Roman times of medical doctors who had passed their examinations, and therefore they were approved. It was used of pottery that had gone through the fire and had been approved. It didn't crack. It came through whole, and they would scribe on the bottom, dokimos, approved, and that's the Greek term that Peter used. An approved faith. And God is causing every circumstance of life to bring us to that place. That we stand before him, as Peter describes us, in praise and glory and honor. To God, not to us. In praise to what he has done through our life. And suffering is the essential process. You see, it's necessary. That's the only way God can get us to the place that he has in mind for us. Now, in verse 8, Peter says a very interesting thing. Though you have not seen him, Peter had, they had not. And the term that he uses means to catch a glimpse. Though you have never caught a glimpse of him, they never saw him in the flesh, you love him. And though you do not see him now, believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and glorified joy. Now, his point is this. There is a time coming when we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and we'll stand there to his praise and his honor, and we'll be what God has destined us to be. Right now, we do not see him. We didn't see him in the days of his flesh, during the days of the incarnation, the first advent. The second advent has not come yet. We've not seen him yet. But now in this intertestamental period, inter-advent period, between the first and second comings of Christ, though we do not see him, we still can obey him and believe in him. You see, that's basically what love is. It's obedience. Love is not primarily an emotion. It used to concern me greatly that I could not develop a sense of emotional love for the Lord until I discovered that God is not concerned about how I feel. The scriptures say that obedience is the way in which we show our love. That's what love is. It's doing what God wants us to do. And Peter says that during this period, though we do not see him, we can obey him and we can trust him. There can be an obedience to the truth as it's revealed to us in the Word, and an obedience that grows out of faith, dependence upon Him, with the result that our joy is glorified. Though we may not be glorified in toto, yet our joy is glorified. We can face into any circumstance and still experience joy. Someone mentioned once the music teacher who struck the tuning fork on the table and held it up and said, that's A. The tenor upstairs flats on his high notes. The soprano downstairs sharps on her low notes, but that's A. And you see, that's what keeps us stable. The one thing that does not change in the midst of all of our circumstances is Jesus Christ Himself. And we can obey Him, and we can trust Him right now, no matter what's happening around us. That can be the center of our focus. That's the one fixed reference point that we have in all of life. We can trust Him, and we can obey Him. I learned once from my dad how to plow. He's working in a field, and I asked him if I could plow. He was raised on a farm. He knew how to do it right. And I thought, every boy ought to learn how to plow. So he put me on the tractor, and I started across the field. And I was looking back, watching the plow turn the dirt over. And before I'd gone 100 yards, I had the furrow twisting all over the field. And what I didn't realize is that you can't plow and look back or look down or look around you. You look straight ahead at a fence post or a tree or some other fixed reference point, and you plow toward that. And you see, that's the way we have to live. The one fixed reference point we have is Jesus Christ. And everything may change around us. Everything may fall apart. Everyone may disappoint us. But it doesn't matter. We can have indescribable, glorified joy because we, in the midst of our circumstances, can keep on obeying and trusting the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, to do so is to appropriate the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the salvation that he has already told us that's reserved in heaven for us. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he goes back to the past. Verses 1 through 5 deal with the future, 6 through 9, the present, 10, 11, and 12, the past. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter says two things in this paragraph about the Old Testament. The first and most obvious is that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. I hope you've learned that. Many Christians feel that the Old Testament, because that's the Old Covenant, is outmoded and outdated, and therefore we live exclusively in the New Testament. The Scriptures tell us repeatedly that the Old Testament reveals the truth about Jesus, and you can find magnificent truths there about the Son. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures," that is the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you find eternal life, but they are they which testify to me." The Old Testament testifies to Jesus. And in that great section in Luke where Jesus walked with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they did not know who he was, he began, Luke says, in Moses and the prophets, to interpret to them all the things pertaining to himself. The Old Testament is replete with references to Jesus. There is an interesting New Testament manuscript. We have very excellent and early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament going back to the 2nd, 3rd centuries. And there's one manuscript they found that has a little scribal note along the side. The note doesn't belong in the Scriptures, but it was evidently put there by a 2nd century scribe. It's found in the book of Acts in the section where Luke describes Paul's ministry in a synagogue. And it, the passage in Acts, in the book of Acts, says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every day. And the scribe inserted in there, he reasoned in the synagogue every day, inserting the name of Jesus. And evidently this man knew or had talked to someone else who might have known the Apostle Paul's teaching methods and inserted that little note in there. That's the way Paul taught the Old Testament. He would go into a synagogue and he would take out the Old Testament scrolls of various books, perhaps the book of Isaiah, and he would read the book of Isaiah, and wherever appropriate, he would insert the name of Jesus for the name of God. You can imagine what that would have done in a synagogue. To read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or any of these great passages dealing with the coming of Messiah. And he saw in all of Scripture the name of Jesus. And I would encourage you to read the Old Testament that way. The Old Testament Scriptures tell us of Jesus. But Peter goes on in this passage to indicate that though Christ himself was revealed there, the prophets themselves did not fully understand what they wrote about him. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets clearly saw that Messiah would suffer and that he would be glorified. But they couldn't put these two facts together. They saw from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that Messiah would suffer. And they saw from Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 that he would be a king and that he would come in all of his glory. And they did not understand. Some rabbis they came to the conclusion that there were two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Because they could not reconcile these facts. What they did not see, and what Peter is clarifying here, is that suffering and glory are part and parcel of our salvation. It took both. There were two advents. Jesus came and suffered. He's coming again in glory. But his glory could not take place until he came in suffering. Hebrews says that for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You cannot have the glory without the suffering. Jesus is the forerunner. He went that way, and all other sons go the same way. And he's tying this in to his discussion, you see, of suffering. Jesus himself could not be glorified. He could not enter into all that the Father had for him until he suffered. And likewise, we as sons cannot have the glory apart from suffering. There can be no glory without suffering. There can be no crown without the cross. Now these words ought to encourage us to realize that when we suffer, it's not merely the buffetings of chance. There is a God who knows precisely what he's doing, who's at work in your life to produce in your life the image of Jesus Christ. It's necessary. It's part of the process that God is working out to glorify you, to make you like himself. And en route, we have a Lord who understands, who knows our circumstances, who thoroughly identifies with us, and who strengthens and provides everything that we need to face into those circumstances. Let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Father, what could we say about the world apart from Revelation? As we look at the world, it's very obvious that things are wrong. There seems no solution or purpose or design. And yet, your word breaks through all the darkness and reveals that there is order in what you're doing. And that you're the one who comforts in times of trial. And you're the one who works everything together in our lives for the good thing that you're producing there. Lord, may we individually realize that fact and lay hold of it, and may we be used to share it with others who may lack wisdom in this area of life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.